Well, I don't know if you noticed, but I've got a pretty intense passage before us this afternoon. So let me pray, because as we come to his word, as we do always, we need God's help to understand what it says. So let me pray. Our Father and our God, we ask you now, as we come to your word, that you will help us to understand what it says. We ask that you will be opening our hearts to what your word has to say to us. We especially ask, in light of this passage describing the judgment that you will deal out on the last day, Father, we ask that we would see these words as a warning to us, but also that we will see the path that leads us out of this judgment, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I wonder if you have ever given any real thought to God's judgment. If you spent any time looking at the Bible, God's judgment is kind of the thing that is there all throughout the Bible. All the stories that we read in the Old Testament, God's judgment is there. It might be in the background, but it is definitely there. But I think that even though we're exposed to God's judgment in these little ways, sometimes in big ways, God's judgment is still a thing we find difficult to come to terms with. Our God is big and powerful and has many attributes. Some of those attributes are easier to celebrate than others. I'm thinking of stuff like love. Quite often we hear how God is a God of love, are working to save his people, the people that he loves. We think of God as Saviour, sending his Son into the world to save the world. We think of God as a Saviour. But we can also think of God as the great giver, supplying our every need, not in accordance with what we want, but in accordance with his will, because he ultimately is the one that knows what is best for us. And now these are three things that I just came up quickly in about 30 seconds. I'm sure there's lots of others. There's other attributes of God which we like to think of when we need times of comfort. When we need reassurance, we think of the attributes of God and they give us comfort. I'm willing to expect that none of us, or very few of us, when faced with a challenge, faced with something that we need comfort from, stand back and think judgment. God's judgment is the thing that gives me comfort. God's judgment is something that gives me joy. God's judgment is something that I can really praise him for. Which then leads us to another question, which is, why is God's wrath and judgment on the world such an unpleasant reality to accept? Well, this passage before us, Revelation 15 and 16, is going to show us God's judgment. I hope you've already seen that. It is in our faces. We cannot escape what it says. We cannot ignore what it says. And we're going to see that our attitude towards God's judgment doesn't actually have anything to do with the nature of God's judgment, but instead it is purely reliant on our deficiency in seeing the full picture of God's justice clearly. God's judgment is coming, and it is something that all people need to take seriously. So have a Bible open in front of you. There's an outline there as well. And we're going to work through the passage. I'm going to make some observations on the way and then some observations to close. If you're looking on in Revelation 15, section 1 of our passage, if you're looking at the handout, opens with John seeing something in heaven. He looks up and he sees something in heaven. And God's last and final judgment is announced. Now, the outpouring of these judgments, literally, God's wrath is going to be so catastrophic and total that they signify the end of God's wrath. This is where it ends. This is the beginning of God's final act of justice on the earth. But we're given a clue right from the beginning about how we should think about this announcement. Great and marvellous is how John describes it for us. Now, there's something about this announcement that is excellent, that is good, that is worth rejoicing about. But not just from John's declaration right at the beginning of our passage, that the sign is great and marvellous. We see the outworking of that reality in the actions of God's people, and we see that in verse 2 to 4. If you've been here over the last couple of weeks, we've heard previously about the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, how they deceive the world and how they deceive the people of God, going around stalking God's people, enticing them to sin and believe false things about ourselves and about our God. We're supposed to remember those things as we move into verse 2 and 4. In this section, we see that the beast has been defeated. The deceiver has been defeated. And those who have been victorious over the beast are standing by the side of the sea as they celebrate. Now, why is it significant that they're standing beside the sea? Well, back in chapter 13, can anyone tell me where did the beast come from? The sea. The beast came from the sea. And in Revelation, the sea has connotations of bad stuff happening. Bad stuff comes out of the sea. It is not a good thing. And the beast is the prime example of this. Well, here we see that God's victors stand beside the sea. Why do they stand beside the sea? Because they no longer fear the sea. The beast that came from the sea has been defeated. Their lack of fear from the sea and their victory over the beast gives great rise to a chorus of song sung in praise of God. But that declaration of praise invokes more meaning as the name of Moses is mentioned. It's a song of Moses that they sing in praise and glory to their God. And now Mount Moses has two songs, two main songs in the Old Testament, and both of them are at great moments in Israel's history. One of them occurs in Deuteronomy 32. Moses is about to die. Joshua has just been said that he's going to lead God's people into the promised land. But the other one is directly after the crossing of the Red Sea in Exodus 15. Now, that great salvation event where God provides passage for his people and destroys their pursuers, the army of Egypt. The nation that forced Israel into slavery, they are done with. And God's people stand beside the sea and praise God in a song led by Moses. Now, this scene in Revelation is supposed to be a mirror of that great event. God's people beside the sea giving thanks and praise to their God for their victory over Egypt. And here in Revelation, it is victory over the beast. And also the announcement that God's justice is about to be poured out on the world. And if we think back to last week, if you're here, what did Rick tell us to do? Anybody? Rick should know. He told us to persevere. We are to persevere until the end times. As Christians, we are to persevere through the temptation of the beast. So if we persevere through the temptation of the beast, then it's right to see ourselves in this picture of God's people rejoicing beside the sea. If we persevere to the end, we're the ones that are standing beside the sea, giving God praise and thanks for the victory that he has given us. Because denying the beast temptation, we strip him of his power. Persevere and you will be counted among God's victorious people. But John's eyes are once again thrust upward to heaven as he sees the preparation being made for judgment. Seven angels with seven plagues. Each of them are given a bowl of God's wrath. And as we've already seen in our series, the number seven is a number of completeness. It's a number of totality. The seven angels with the seven bowls indicate that, as it was said at the beginning of the passage, these judgments will be complete, total, and final. This is where it ends. The calm before the storm is over. The preparations for judgment have been made. All that is needed now is action. So we move to chapter 16 of our passage. And as we move into chapter 16, the commencement and commandment is immediately given to commence the pouring out of God's wrath on the world. Just as the scene next to the water is a mirror back to the commencement of Israel's exodus from Egypt, these plagues that are poured out on the world are reminiscent of the plagues that were also poured out on Egypt, the sinful and rebellious nation of Egypt. Firstly, there are ugly and festering sores that break out on the people that followed the beast. The people that rejected God and instead followed the beast are punished for their rebellion. Secondly, the sea turns to blood. Every living thing in the sea dies. Thirdly, the rivers and the streams are contaminated just like the sea was. I don't know about you, but things seem to have escalated quite quickly. God's judgment has been announced, and now it is being carried out. And once again, we hear the cries of God's chosen ones, his people. But this time round, there is a slight difference. These are not the ones that we met in the beginning of chapter 15, the victors over the beast. This praise comes from God's holy people and the prophets. The cries of praise to God for his justice are now coming from the ones that belong to God, who the nations have killed. These are God's martyrs, crying out in praise of God's justice. The nations shed the blood of God's people. And most of the time, those sort of things would go unpunished. God's people would be killed. It would go unpunished. But I just spoke in the past tense. And more accurately, the nations continue to shed the blood of God's chosen people. And those things constantly go unpunished. Revelation 16, 5 and 7 is a declaration that the things that happen on the final day of justice will also be a vindication for the ones who served him through adversity. And also for the ones that were killed in the service of God. And I don't know if you feel it, but that should give us comfort. Comfort that injustice now for the wrongs done against God's people is something that we can persevere through. Because Revelation 16 tells us that there will be a time in the future where justice will definitely be done. But it means also that maybe we should be a little less worried about being persecuted for the gospel. Maybe we should be a little bit more ready to stick our necks out for the gospel, not worried about what will happen to us, because we know that there is a day of vindication to come at the end. You're probably not going to get persecuted too much in Pennant Hills. There are worse places to live in the world than Pennant Hills. But a day will come in the future where justice will be done for all the injustices in the world. And on that point, this also challenges our sense of justice. Because I think we're uncomfortable with God's justice because we don't have the view that he does. We live quite comfortably here in this part of the world. We don't see the bad things being done all over the place. God knows all things. Therefore, he's actually the only one that can judge justly. So far we've seen the praise and preparation of God's judgment. And we've just seen the judgment and then also more praise from God's martyrs. But the next sequence does not offer any real kind of comfort either. God's wrath increases And there's one important theme that gets drawn out in this final section, bowls 4-7. Now, the fourth bowl is poured out, and with it brings the scorching sun. The sun scorches the people. I don't know if you were in Sydney. I think it was probably summer a year ago. There were a couple of days where it was like 43 degrees or something like that. That was pretty unbearable. We don't have aircon. It was pretty unbearable. That day is worse, so much worse. People don't have protection. The scorching sun scorches people. That is what the fourth bowl brings. The fifth bowl is very specific, as it's poured out directly onto the throne of the beast, and his kingdom is thrown into darkness. But if you're looking at your Bible, do you see the significant thing in this last section? I look at verses 9, 11 and 21. Even in the face of God's judgment, it's playing out right in front of all the people of the world. God's judgment is being poured out on them for their rebellion. And what do? They do exactly what they've always done. They demonstrate their hard-heartedness towards God by cursing him, just like they've always done. And then the sixth bowl is poured out, which dries up the river Euphrates. And it's at this point that individual defiance against God becomes a global defiance of the nations against God and his judgment. John doesn't elaborate, but demonic spirits go out from the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Their job? To be anti-miracle workers. To do signs and wonders. They masquerade as having the power of God, but all they do is deceive the kings of the world and draw them into one final battle against God. They assemble at Armageddon and prepare to battle the Lord. And this is where we have a slight problem. I don't know if you've seen any movies that kind of play out this kind of battle between Satan and God. I've seen a couple over my time, and they're usually drawn out. They're kind of really drawn out and protracted. You never quite know who's going to win. It's going to be an epic battle. Both sides, in the red corner is Satan, in the blue corner is God. It's always up in the air, who's going to win? They know how to make good movies. Well, this bit disproves all those movies wrong, doesn't it? Against the defiant stand of the nations, the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, what does God say? What does God say in their defiance of him? No. God says no. God's answer is an emphatic no to their defiance. The seventh bowl is poured out, and the completion of God's judgment is done. Lightning, rumblings, thunder, the worst earthquake ever witnessed in the history of the world. God is destroying his creation, the earth. The great city of Babylon, that shining beacon of hard-hearted rejection and defiance against God, is destroyed. Split in three pieces. And the vision of the bowls of God's wrath ends with hailstones falling on the people, with their continued defiant cursing of him by the nations. God's judgment is finished. We're told there it is done. This third section, if nothing else, is a warning. A warning not to remain hard-hearted, like the ones who stubbornly refuse to repent from their sin, even when God's wrath is being poured out upon them. It challenges our limited sense of the seriousness of our sin. The sin is the personification of rebellion and rejection against God. So this last section asks us the question, Do we take our sin seriously enough? But we can't leave it there. In this passage, we've seen as God's last and final judgments are announced. As seven angels with seven plagues, we've seen God's victors praising and celebrating his impending victory over the dragon. We've seen them celebrating the judgments that he's about to dish out. And the judgment of God is prepared. We've seen the seven angels pour out the seven judgments of God's wrath as different parts of God's justice are enacted. And this causes his people to praise him again. The ones that were killed in the name of God, they praise him for his justice. Now, the wounded dragon, his beast, and the false prophet rally for one final assault in vain with the kings of men. The seventh bowl comes and it brings total destruction on the places of man and brings total judgment on God's enemies. At the beginning, I started with a question. Why is God's wrath and judgment on the world such an unpleasant reality to accept? Well, to finish, let me rephrase that question. How can we praise God for his justice like his people do in these chapters? I think the answer is twofold, to start with at least. We need an accurate sense of God's justice. He's an all-knowing judge of the world, and he's the only one that is all-knowing. So he's the only one who can judge. His judgments are good and just. But we also need an accurate sense of the seriousness of our sin, the seriousness of our rebellion against him. Have an accurate sense of God's justice, have an accurate sense of the seriousness of sin. But that's not the end, because I completely missed a verse. I wonder if you picked it up. I completely missed a verse. Go back and look at chapter 16, verse 15, if you've got a Bible open in front of you. And these are the only direct words that we get from Jesus in this passage. He says, "Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as to not go naked and be shamefully exposed." Adam, one of the other pastors here, told me that it'd be a good time with you guys to make a joke about kids running around in the nude or something. I'm not going to do that. Jesus tells us in this verse that this time, the time that we've just been looking at, will come like a thief. We won't know when it comes. In fact, it'll come at a time that we least expect it. When I was younger, our house got broken into and some stuff got stolen. They broke in through my bedroom and we actually didn't realise we'd been broken into. My room was so messy that it didn't actually look like it had been broken into, but it had been broken into because there was a smashed window. Anyway, we cleaned everything up, and my parents put things in place to make sure that something like that would never happen again. Well, the attitude to God's wrath and judgment can't be like that. You can't do something about it after the fact. Jesus tells us to be ready for it to come. He says, be on guard, stay awake. Remain clothed. I think Jesus is ultimately talking about the way we escape this terrible judgment that will come. God's wrath and judgment will be totally and justly administered to his enemies in awesome power. But God has provided a way out. Through the sending of his Son, he's provided a way out. So if you're not a Christian, a God, because he takes sin seriously, has offered a way for you to get out of his judgment. He sent his Son into the world to save the world through his sacrifice on a cross. So how do you escape the wrath of God? It's simple. Trust in that sacrifice. Trust in that sacrifice and you will be counted with the ones that worship God at the beginning of our passage. If you are a Christian, then remember that it's only because of Jesus that you are not being judged. Our God is all-knowing, and therefore he is a just judge. Our God knows the seriousness of our sin and that there is nothing we could ever do to escape it, so he provided the way. God's wrath and judgment will be totally administered. It'll be justly administered to his enemies in awesome power and justice. But God has provided a way out through the sending of his son to die in our place on the cross, to take the punishment, to take the judgment away from us for our sin. So how can we praise God for his justice like his people do in these chapters? Firstly, have a right view of God's justice. Understand the evil injustice of this world and give God thanks that he will deal with it one day. Have a right view of the seriousness of your sin. Understand properly how repugnant your sin is to him. And thirdly, come to Jesus and rely on the only one who can give you salvation on the day of judgment. Now, I think this is the hardest one of all, because we all love people who do not have Christ as their Saviour. Or maybe this passage is also a warning to us to talk to them about it. With these three things in place, having a right view of God's justice, having a right view of the seriousness of sin, and relying on Jesus who can offer you salvation, we can praise God for his justice. We can praise God for his judgments because they are good. Let me pray. Our Father and God, we pray for hard passages like this that force us to look at ourselves and see things from your perspective. We ask that we will have a right sense of your justice. We ask that you will give us a right sense of how bad our sin is. And we ask that you will constantly remind us of the one who can give us salvation, your Son. Amen.